This morning we have two Bible readings, Amos chapter 7 verses 1 through to 17 and Acts 5 verses 25 through to 42. Amos 7, 1 to 17. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. He dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you to stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord asked me, What do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. This is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos answered, Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. I also took care of the sycamore fig, where the Lord said to me, tending the flock, and said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord you say. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. Now across to Acts chapter 5, verses 25 to 42. Then someone came and said, Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honoured by the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas and Galilean appeared in the days of census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if it is their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not only be able to stop these men, you will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign King and that you care for each one of us in our lives where we're at. And Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us to encourage us on, to spur us on in our Christian lives. And we pray this morning as we hear from you that we might be encouraged to take a stand for you, take a stand for the truth of your word, to not be silenced, but to boldly live and proclaim your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently the attempt to silence people who express a view that you dislike or is unattractive, that's come to be called cancel culture. We're probably familiar with that term. People have sought to cancel and silence people like J.K. Rowling for her views that she stated concerning trans people. They've tried to cancel her. Last year, Joe Rogan, who has one of the most popular podcasts in the world, interviewed Robert Malone, one of the pioneers of the mRNA vaccine technology, about some of the potential dangers of this vaccine. And there were calls for Spotify, who hosted his podcast, to cancel Joe Rogan. Robert Malone, who he'd interviewed, had already been cancelled by Twitter because they said he was spreading COVID-19 misinformation. There's just a couple of high-profile examples of cancel culture. When celebrities are cancelled, or where people attempt to cancel celebrities, it doesn't always do them harm. Joe Rogan says that he actually gained 2 million followers as a result of the attempts to cancel him. However, when it comes to individuals like you and me, cancel culture can be devastating. Patricia Wirikun was a lecturer at Sydney University. She has been stalked, harassed, and abused simply for teaching a Christian view of marriage. One of her books was banned or cancelled by the Department of Education. Joshua was a young guy at university who said he was a Christian and in a tutorial said that he disagreed with homosexuality. And he was then reported and then suspended by his university in Australia. They're just two of many instances where cancel culture can be costly, and particularly for Christians. But it's even more costly for others, and I got sent this email, if we've got it on the PowerPoint. This was an email I was sent just last week from Open Doors. It talks about Bahia, who clutched her Bible to her chest as she was dragged out of her house. Women and men beat her, hitting her whenever they could. She squeezed her Bible tight under her arm, but as one attacker held her left arm and another grabbed her right, the mob managed to yank it away from her, saying, "We're going to burn this book." There's cancel culture again, isn't it? The message of the Bible is dangerous, so dangerous it could cost some Christians their lives. And yet believers are hungry for the word of God, no matter the cost. There's an example from a different country where cancel culture is much more costly. What we're going to see today as we look at Amos chapter 7 is while the term cancel culture may be new, the practice is actually very old. It's a form of harassment designed to intimidate people into silence. Rather than engage with their message and argue it out and show why it's wrong or why you think it's wrong, People want to cancel because they don't want to actually engage and deal with the facts. It's a way of bullying people into silence. We're going to see that in the book of Amos. Let me give you a bit of background to Amos. Amos was a prophet, an Israelite prophet, in the 8th century BC. About 150 years before Amos's time, the nation of Israel had split into two kingdoms. The northern tribes, now you remember the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, well, the northern tribes split away from the southern tribe of Judah. Judah had its capital in Jerusalem. King David had established the capital of Israel, all the united tribes in Jerusalem. And his son Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem. But when the northern tribes rejected the king and the temple, they set up their own king in the northern tribes and established worship, not in Jerusalem, but at a place called Dan in the north of Israel and at Bethel in the south. That was actually contrary to God's words through the prophet Moses. In Deuteronomy 12, he had said that the Israelites were to worship at the one place that God had established, which was Jerusalem. So they'd rejected God's word. They'd gone their own way. They'd invented their own religion. They'd established their own king, not the king from the house of David, but their own king. Now, Amos is from Judah, but he's addressing the northern tribes primarily. It's not to say he's not addressing his own tribe of Judah as well. If you come to the beginning of the book, we see that God gives Amos these messages, and the first message, well, is against the nations around about Israel, but then he comes in and focuses on Judah. In chapter 2, verse 4, this is what the Lord says to the people of Judah. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his decrees. They've been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. See, the people of Judah, they also have rejected the Lord. They've gone after the other gods. They've become idolaters. But then, after condemning his own people, he then condemns the northern tribes of Israel in chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. See, at this time, Israel was very prosperous, but the poor and the needy in society were being oppressed. In Israel's law, the poor and the needy were to be cared for. They were to be looked after. The poor and the needy would include the widows whose husbands had died and they were unable to work the land to provide for themselves. Orphans were those who were without a father and were also yet too young to work the land and were therefore dependent on others. The other poor and needy were the resident aliens. They were foreigners who weren't actually able to possess any of the land. It was the promised land of the Israelites, but they were living there, and so they were dependent on others. They had to work other people's farms to provide for their families. Now, Israel's law provided for these kinds of people, and there's a marvellous illustration of that in the book of Ruth, because Ruth is a resident alien and also a widow. And yet the man Boaz provides for her and for Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, as she's able to go out and glean in the fields and collect so that she can bring back and is provided for by Boaz and she's able to feed herself and Naomi. That's how the law was meant to work. But that had broken down in Amos's day. The poor and the needy weren't being provided for, they were being fed upon. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. The people of Israel in Amos's day, they, in verse 7, trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground. The poor are treated no better than the dust. They deny justice to the oppressed. This isn't how it was to be in God's kingdom. father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. Male members of the household are sleeping with the same girl. It seems that they're taking advantage of a servant girl, abusing her. It's horrible. This shouldn't be happening in God's kingdom. This profanes God's holy name. This is deadly serious. Israel was to be God's holy people, set apart from all the other nations of the world. They were to demonstrate God's character in the world. The opposite of holy is profane, and that's what God's people are doing to his name with this kind of behaviour. Israel was to reflect God's character of being generous and providing for those in need. But they weren't doing that. They were abusing the poor, sexually abusing them, which is so contrary to God's very character. And this is what Amos is speaking against in his day. Israel has become self-serving. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. See, the law allowed for a garment to be given as a kind of pledge. If you owed a debt, you'd give your garment, and then you, at the end of the day, you could claim your garment back when you'd done the day's work and you paid off the debt. The law allowed for that, but it had to be, if the person couldn't pay back their debt by the end of the day, you had to give them back their garment because that's what they slept in. It would have been very cold without that garment. But they're not following God's requirements of the law. A little later on, chapter 2, verse 11, God says, I raised up prophets from amongst your children and Nazirites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? See, the prophets God raised up were to call God's people back to the covenant. They were showing that what you're doing is wrong. Come back to the Lord. Come back. But what do God's people do? Verse 12, you made the Nazirites. Well, the Nazirites were Israelites who were set apart from the other Israelites. They weren't to cut their hair. They weren't to drink alcohol. They were kind of to be examples, models, role models in the society of what it was to be holy, for other Israelites to be reminded of God's holy calling for his people. But look what the people have done in Amos's day. Verse 12. You made the Nazirites drink wine, go against their calling, and you commanded the prophets not to prophesy. There we have it. Cancel culture, isn't it? We don't want to hear what you have to say. We don't want you calling us back to holy living. We don't want you pointing out our faults. Cancel you is what they do. The people of Israel they were very religious, but they were religious hypocrites because they were not following God's words. They've effectively made their own religion that served themselves. A little later on, we see in chapter 5 the fact that they're very religious. Chapter 5, verse 21, God says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. See, they're bringing all the sacrifices. They're doing all the worship that they should be doing. In verse 23, God says, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. See, they've got great worship, great singing, but it's offensive to God. Take it away, is what God says, because their behaviour is not in line with God's words. They're not living as God has called them to live. And in chapter 5, verse 25, possibly the topic verse of the book of Amos, God says, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That's what Israel is to reflect, God's justice, God's righteousness, as set out in his law, as set out in the law given to them through Moses. That's what they're failing to do. There's no righteousness and justice flowing through their community. Well, given all this, towards the end of the book of Amos, Amos is given five visions from the Lord. And these five visions show that because the Israelites have rejected his words, God is going to come and judge them. Three of the visions are in chapter 7 that we just had read. There's another vision in chapter 8, and the fifth vision is at the beginning of chapter 9. We're just going to be looking at chapter 7 today. The first vision is of locusts that come at just the wrong time, the worst possible time. It's after the king's share has been harvested, just as the late crops were coming up. This locust plague comes to destroy the land. Now, it's important to note that this is a vision that God gives Amos. A vision. It's in the visionary world. It's not actually happening in the real world yet. Okay? The prophet is shown what God will do in the future. And how does Amos respond? Verse 2, when they stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. So the Lord relented. See, this is what Moses did as well. You may recall in the book of Exodus, the people of Israel built the golden calf and God said, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses came down the mountain and he interceded on behalf of the people and he said, they're so small. What will this look like to the Egyptians if you wipe them out? You've just saved them out of Egypt. Relent, have mercy, and God does. He listens to his intercessor, the prophet, and he shows mercy because God is a God who delights to show compassion. And yet, he also judges. And after showing Amos the vision of locusts, the next vision he shows him is a judgment by fire. Fire comes down from heaven. It dries up the great deep, devours the land. And then Amos once again cries out to the Lord in verse 5, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. So the Lord relents. He shows compassion. He doesn't send this judgment. Amos is then shown a third vision of the Lord stand in verse 7. The Lord is standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. And if you've got an NIV Bible, you'll see that word plumb and plumb line, it says down the bottom, the meaning of the Hebrew for this phrase is uncertain. This is the only place in the Hebrew Old Testament, or the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, it's the only place where this word occurs. And so you've really got to work it out from context what this word is. And plumb line's probably the best guess. We're not certain that that's what it is, but it seems to make most sense of what's going on here. The idea seems to be that Israel is being measured like a wall, like a builder would measure out a wall and see whether it's plumb, but they're found wanting. They're not in plumb. They're out of alignment. And so God is going to come to judge them. Because you can't have a wall that's out of plumb. The rest of the house will fall down. You need to start again. Interestingly, after Amos is shown this vision, he's not given a chance to intercede. Because if he was intercede, God would show compassion again. He would relent. But to avoid Amos interceding, it seems like God comes in and then asks Amos about this vision. Maybe this is why it's an unusual thing. The Lord asked Amos in verse 8, what do you see? A plumb line, I replied. And the Lord said, look, I'm setting up a plumb line amongst my people Israel. I'll spare them no longer. And verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be destroyed. The sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I'll rise against the house of Jeroboam. See, God doesn't desire the death of a sinner, but if people keep rejecting his words, the time will come when he has to step into this world and stop it. And we've seen the sins that the people are committing. not caring for the poor and needy, sexually abusing women, people indulging themselves and not following the requirements of God's law. And so the point comes when enough is enough. And God says, I'm going to come and deal with this sinful northern kingdom. Their high places, the places of, they were associated with the worship of other gods. It's an idolatrous phrase. God's going to get rid of their idolatry. The sanctuaries, those places in Bethel and Dan where they'd set up worship as opposed to God's worship in Jerusalem. God's going to wipe those things out. And the house of Jeroboam, that sinful kingship which was set up over and against God's king in Jerusalem from the house of David, God's going to do away with that as well because of what it's become. Because how out of step God's people have become. And that all brings us now to this narrative from chapter 10 where the priest Amaziah, who is a priest serving in Bethel. Remember, Bethel is one of those alternative worship centres. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. That's where Jeroboam lived, the king Jeroboam. Bethel was kind of the annexed to Samaria as the place of worship. Jeroboam had set up his own priests. These weren't of the tribe of Levi, but these priests served as his advisors. And here Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, tries to silence God's prophet. Let's pick it up from verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there. Don't do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel. Because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. See, what happens in this little episode is what happens so often. Rather than engage with Amos's message, Amaziah attacks the messenger. It's a smear campaign. Amaziah hopes that if he throws enough mud, some of it might stick. First, he accuses Amos of treason, conspiracy against the king. This is a very serious charge. Now, in some ways, the evidence that Amaziah cites against Amos is true. We've just seen in verse 9, Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword. We see elsewhere in the book of Amos that he has predicted that Israel will go into exile. If Amos was fact-checked, okay, the fact-checkers would probably come back and say, yeah, Amaziah's right. Amos has said these things. And yet, Amaziah has actually twisted Amos's words. Three ways I think he's done that. First, Amaziah completely ignores the most important elements of Amos's message. Amaziah completely glosses over any mention of Israel's sins. He doesn't address the seriousness of the things that the Israelites are doing to each other. That's all conveniently omitted with Amaziah's summary of Amos's message. And I think there's probably a reason for that too, because as a priest, Amaziah was actually responsible for these things. He was responsible for teaching God's ways. And so if he'd mentioned Israel's sins, he'd be admitting his own failure. So it was convenient that he admitted that. Second thing Amaziah does in twisting Amos's message is he fails to mention that Amos claims to be speaking not his own words, but the words of God. Look at this again. In verse 10, He says, Amaziah says that the land cannot bear all his words, namely Amos's words. But Amos repeatedly claims that they're not his words. They are the words of God. If you read even verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be destroyed. This is actually the word of God. This is God's speech. This is God, what God is saying. And the third thing Amaziah does, he implies that Amos is really just doing what he's doing because he's after people's money. He's just in it for the money. See the reference there to earn your bread, verse 12? Earn your bread back in Judah. Don't come up here trying to earn a living. See, as a prophet for the king, as a priest of the king, Amaziah would have been paid by the king, paid by the crown, so to speak. Perhaps in this smear, Amos, you're just in it for the money, really what Amaziah is doing is showing his own hearts, his own motives. Well, he's earning quite a good living out of being a priest for the king. Perhaps Amaziah feels threatened by the competition. And this is where Amos's reply addresses this charge. Amos says, I'm not a professional prophet. I'm not in it for the money. Verse 14, Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. See, what Amos is saying is that he earned a living from other things. He didn't go into prophecy being a prophet to earn a living. He's not in it for the money. He was earning a living by tending sycamore trees, by being a herdsman, by caring for flocks. He's not in it prophesying up in Bethel for the money. Amaziah said, go out, go back to the land of Judah. But God had told Amos to go prophesy to my people Israel. See, what Amos says, he's on a mission from God. He's been commissioned by God. And so when Amaziah rejects Amos, he's not so much rejecting God's prophets, but it's another symptom of Israel having rejected God. See, Amaziah represents the human king, Jeroboam, but Amos comes and he represents the King of Kings, the Lord. How does Amos respond? Well, Amos continues to say that he is speaking the word of the Lord. In verse 16, he says, hear the word of the Lord. See how it's not my words. Hear what God has to say. You say, do not prophesy against Israel. Stop preaching against the descendants of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. See, Amaziah tries to cancel Amos, but it won't work. Amos has got a higher calling. He's called to speak the truth, to speak what God says. And so in verse 17, he announces this horrible judgment on the northern king, on Amaziah himself. He says, your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up. You yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will surely go into exile away from their native lands. That sounds harsh to us, but it's what actually happens in a military campaign. And that's what God did through the agency of the nation of Assyria. Amaziah's children would be killed. Amaziah himself would be forced into a foreign land where he will die. His wife won't die, but without the support of her husband and without the support of her children, all she'll be able to do is earn an income by selling her body for sex. It's devastating. It's a devastating picture of judgment. But it's meant to be because it's a picture of what will happen to those who defy God, to those who support the abuse of the poor and the vulnerable, to those who turn a blind eye to the sexual abuse of women, who indulge themselves at the expense of others and do all of that in God's name. God has had enough, which is why he will spare his people no longer. And as we read through the Bible, we know that God did exactly what he said he would do. 2 Kings 17, I've got this on the PowerPoint as well, it records how just a few decades later, God raised up Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king, who captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. See, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers. A seer is another name for a prophet. They see visions. They see what the Lord gives them. Okay, so Amos was this prophet, this seer, and he had warned Israel and Judah, turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. See, God had sent the warnings, but God's people would not listen. They were as stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust in the Lord their God. And a few verses later, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. If God is holy and they are profane, God will drive them out of his sight. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. They were driven out of the land. It's not that God delighted in this at all. He wanted to show compassion, but the time came after he'd sent his prophets when his patience was up, and for the sake of the poor and the vulnerable and those who'd been violently oppressed, he had to put a stop to it. And he did that through the Assyrians. See, Amaziah is an example of one who tries to cancel God's prophet, but 2 Kings shows us that you can't cancel God's words. It will come to pass. What God says, he will do. The truth will win out in the end. See, the message of God's coming judgment has always been unpopular. As human beings, we just don't like being told what to do. We hate being told that we are wrong. Amos shows us, though, that despite the attempts of others to cancel God's word because we don't like what it says, in Amos's case, it was the state-sponsored religion of Amaziah that tried to silence him, but he realized he had to obey God first. He was on that mission from God. Amos is an example of one who courageously proclaimed God's word, even when it was personally costly. He pointed out the ills of his society and called people back to God, which is the root of our society's problems. And in doing that, Amos was just foreshadowing the Lord Jesus, the Word of God who became flesh, who paid the ultimate price for speaking God's word. Remember the parable of the tenants? In Matthew chapter 21, the farmer plants a vineyard and sends the servants at harvest time to go back and to claim from the tenants some of the fruit of the harvest. But what do the tenants do? The tenants seize the servants. They beat one, they killed another, they stoned a third. The farmer sent more servants and they treat them the same way. In Jesus' parable, the servants represent the prophets that God has sent to receive the fruit of his people. Then the owner, remember in Jesus' parable, the owner sends his son. Surely they'll respect my son, he thinks. But the tenants kill the son, thinking they can claim the inheritance. Jesus' point is that that is what the religious leaders will do to him. But God will judge them. Jesus says he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. The same thing happens in that passage that we read earlier from Acts as well. The Jewish Sanhedrin of the day tried to stop tried to cancel the apostles. They wanted to stop them speaking in Jesus' name. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty. They try to cancel the apostles, but in response, the apostles don't give in. They reply, we must obey God rather than people, in verse 29. And that was a costly stand. It meant that they were imprisoned, in verse 18. In verse 40, they are flogged for taking that stand. Yet they continue teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we may not be prophets like Amos, given visions of the Lord, but we, like Amos, have been given God's word, which we are called to live and to proclaim. Governments, businesses, schools, universities, they might try to cancel Christians because they don't like the Christian message. And many of the ways in which cancel culture operates today for individuals where we feel it is in terms of our employment. If you don't get with the agenda, then you could be disciplined by a human resources department. Or, as I explained before, with that Joshua who was brought before the university and disciplined and excluded. And so the silence of the Christian is what we feel, don't we? We feel like we're being bullied into... Well, if you bully enough, then it has the effect of silencing us. We're encouraged to put rainbows on our work email signatures or wear purple to support the latest cause that is against God's word. And if you don't get on with that, then, well, there's the threat, isn't it? But we are called as Christians to live out the message in our families, in our churches, and we mustn't allow ourselves to be intimidated by those who would want to cancel the Christian message. We mustn't expect the world to give us an easy pass in this either. Look at the example of Amos. Look at the example of Jesus. Look at the example of the apostles. If it happened to all them, it's not going to be easy for us. We shouldn't expect it to be easy. Amos shows us if we're faithful to God and his word, we must expect opposition. But as we call out the injustices and the violence and the things that are happening that are wrong in our society, we must be careful too to always communicate God's grace. I think this is one of the big dangers that we can fall into as Christians as well. We can get so caught up with decrying the injustices in our world that we forget that ultimately these things aren't going to change unless people come back into a relationship with God. And actually this is at the heart of Amos's message as well. Amos is often seen to be the prophet of social justice, but I think much more important for Amos is that he wants people to come back into a relationship with God. That's the thing that he wants first and foremost. Listen to Amos chapter 5 verse 4. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Seek a relationship with the Lord. Chapter 5 verse 6. Seek the Lord and live is what he says. See, seek the Lord and live. Life is found in a relationship with God. God wants a relationship with the people that he's made. That's all of us. Life that is truly life is found in him. We are all sinners. We all don't recognise that. The only reason that Christians are different is we recognise that fact and we've come back to him and thrown ourselves on his mercy, and he forgives us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a relationship. We're not perfect, but we're forgiven, as the saying goes. It's God's grace that makes us different. And because we've been re-brought back to God, we can see how people who live outside of that relationship with God end up in all kinds of horrible situations. Amos's message is come back to the Lord while there is time, because God has set a day when he'll come and fix this world and do a thorough job. Amos, that happened just a few decades after Amos's message, as we've seen. God kept his word. He judged his people, Israel. We see the same thing in the New Testament too. God is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to a knowledge of the truth. He set a day when he'll fix up the world. But in the meantime, we're called to be people who live out that message, who proclaim the message of grace, but also a message of God's judgment day. Those two things we've got to hold together. And we mustn't be intimidated into silence. God calls us to live it and to proclaim it.